time, we'll read the text here, and then we're going to kind of look at it in the order it's laid out, as opposed to the last couple of Sundays of looking at it in reverse. And I wanted to go into chapter 2 this morning. I don't think the Lord has allowed. He wanted us to go back into chapter 1 a little bit more. And then who knows, maybe by Easter, right, Resurrection Sunday, we'll be able to talk about the crucified Lord and get Him risen and all that stuff. And I don't typically preach themed messages anyway, other than sometimes on Resurrection Day. And sometimes Mother's Day, I'll preach on hell, things like that. But other than that, I don't really preach themes. And I used to be in that rut, like July 4 Sunday, you got to preach on the hope for our homeland and take Jack Van Impe's sermon that Jack Scott took and preached, America, America. I didn't say that. His son said that. And I like it. But how Jeremiah 50 and 51 is about Russia's going to send nuclear bombs and destroy America. And hey, it looks like Jack Van Impe may have been right. And you say, are you happy about that? No, but I'm happy that I think it happens after the rapture, and the rapture of the church is at hand. And you pray for those guys, all the names I just mentioned and mine, that we'd fix the errors that we have and we'd hold fast to the truth that we are already correct on. And I don't know if Jeremiah talks about America or not, but it's a pretty good description there. That's free, nothing to do with this sermon, just popped into my head when I talk about themes. That Jeremiah 50 and 51, it's a good study to go find out which Babylon that is talking about, because it's not talking about the Babylons that are typically laid out in Scripture. But this morning we're talking about Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Then he talks about those that are preaching it with the wrong motives. But in verse number 19, he talks about all that he's enduring. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And let's pray. Lord, help us this hour. We need you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, hear music, to sing music, to give financially, to help the cause. And now the pinnacle of our service, when the Scriptures are opened, would the Spirit of God help us? Would you give us the ears that we need to hear, that we might receive the Word of God, that we might take it with us, and we might do our due diligence in studying this book to know if what we have heard is accurate, is biblical. As we ascertain that confidence that it is the Word of God, that we then live by it. That it might not be a delayed thing where we think about it down the road, but today we might meditate on this. Tomorrow we might go to the book. We might practically begin to live day by day in light of your soon return. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. And by way of reminder, I guess if we don't need it at this point, in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6, Paul is making it clear once again to another congregation that any work that God begins, God finishes. And when He began salvation's work, He'll finish it. He said, thought it is finished. Well, we're saved at our conversion. We'll be saved one day. At your conversion, when you turn from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, you were saved from the penalty of sin. You no longer have to be separated from God in this life or the life that is to come. Nothing transfers over. You were saved from the power of sin. When we say sin as children of God, it's by choice. One day we'll be saved from even the presence of sin. And the more sin-soaked this society becomes, the more we're looking forward to being saved from even the presence of sin. You can't even take your child to the store or the library or to school without the perversion being forced in their ears and in their eyes. The same thing with the work of sanctification or conformity to the image of Christ. God begins a work and God always finishes a work. Salvation, converting you over to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born into his family, and sanctification, a work of making you more like Jesus Christ. Could I say these two things by way of introduction, and you know them? God's will and God's work is for all men to be saved. I don't adhere to any of the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't believe in limited atonement. I don't believe in irresistible grace. I lean towards preservation of the saints, perseverance of the saints, and I don't embrace that at all. Especially as John Calvin and the rest of the murderous heretics did. But I do believe Paul's pretty clear that those that depart, they're just making it clear they were never one of us. It's in the book. That'd be a good study too. But that's not the point. God's will is for all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His will is for anybody and everybody to be saved. And when they are saved, it is completed. It is finished in Christ. There is no undoing it. Jude chapter 1 says this. Now unto him, that's Jesus Christ, that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Both work, salvation and sanctification, is a work of Jesus Christ. So God's will, God's work, is that every man would be saved. Every woman, every boy, and every girl. And God's will and God's work is for every saved person to be sanctified. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Can I say this because I think it needs saying in 2023, like it has throughout all of the ages? Holiness is not pride. Holiness is not legalism. Because I want to look and talk and act and love and react like Jesus Christ doesn't make me a legalist. It just makes those that use the term compromisers. It is the will of God and the work of God in every disciple of Jesus that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7 says, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Romans chapter 8 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Don't be scared of the word predestination. Just let the Bible define the word predestination. It's always used about the saved. Those that he knew, looking down through the annals of time, that would select Jesus Christ, would choose to come to Jesus Christ. He said, I have predestined, I have decided, I have set it up that everyone who chooses Jesus Christ then needs to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He did not look down through the annals or the portals of history and say, you're picked for salvation, you're picked to be lost. You're picked for heaven, you're picked for hell. That is nowhere in the book from the first verse to the last. But when he looked down through history, he said, everyone who does choose Christ, my will is you become like Jesus Christ. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the work of God, the will of God, is that all men would be saved, and that all the saved would be sanctified, would become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. And hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So the work of God is for all men to be saved, and the work of God is for all saved men to be sanctified. I use those words together, the will of God, the work of God. You could throw in the word of God, it all is the same. It all ties together. God's desire, his plan, his hope is for every person who's been born to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Not everybody will. When we say this at least twice, and it's not original with me, but I'll say it a third time, for probably the third Sunday in a row. He said, well, don't all paths lead to God? They sure do. No matter which path you are on and which life you are living, it leads to God. But there is only one way that leads to life everlasting, and that's Jesus Christ. Whether you accept Jesus Christ or reject him, whether you have a semblance or a resemblance of conversion, and it's a profession with no possession, no matter what your life is, no matter what you identify as, all paths, no matter what path you are on, you will stand before a holy God one day.
That's right.
But there's only ever been one way by which you get to the Father in eternal life, and that is Jesus Christ. So the will of God is for all men to be saved. The will of God is for all saved men to be sanctified, to be conformed, to be made like the image of Jesus Christ. And the idea here, Philippians 1:6, is Paul is explaining to them again that you can have confidence that whatever God starts, he finishes. If he started my salvation, he alone is tasked with keeping and finishing my salvation. If he started my sanctification, he will finish my sanctification. And you say, well, I can mess it up along the way. You have less power than you think you do. We may stumble on occasion. We may trip ourselves up. We may become entangled again. But the work goes on, because it's a work that God is doing. It's not my work to save myself, and it's not my work to sanctify myself. It is a work of Jesus Christ in me as I yield to his work. I don't have to put things on as a fabrication. I don't have to put things on as a facade. I just let the Word of God and the Spirit of God work in my life. And where he says change, I change. And where he says hold fast, I hold fast. And as he takes things out and puts things in, the image looks less and less like the image of the old man and more like Jesus Christ. But it's a work of Jesus Christ. If he started it, he'll finish it. You say, man, I blew it. That's fine. It's not your work. Psalm 37 says this, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And so many times we use that, and it's in part. How the righteous, those children of God, will never go out without, and they'll have financial stability, and there'll be a chicken in every paw, and there'll always be bread for a sandwich. That's not in the book. But what is in the book is Jesus said, if I started working and molding and shaping you, I don't stop doing what I've started. I don't forsake the righteous just because he falls down. Because when you fall down, you're still in the palm of my hand. He upholds the righteous. Psalm 38 continues and said, he is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. Psalm 89, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Psalm 138, though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Yes. James chapter 1, if you want New Testament. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's never even had the thought of giving up on you. He's never even had an indication or a desire to turn from a work that he has begun. And sanctification's work here in Philippians 1 was Paul's prayer for the church. He said, I don't want to see you stay the same. He said, I don't want to see you slide back. I don't want to see the work stalled or slowed down in some way. I want to see you be more made more like the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he begins to explain that. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. You get the idea, there is a desire there of Paul for the people of growth. He said, I don't want you sliding back. I don't want you staying the same. I don't want you living cooled off towards God. I want your love to be growing, to be abounding more and more, where you're more in love with Jesus today than you were last year. That you are in sweeter fellowship with God now than you were 5 years ago. He said, man, I've done some sliding. I've done some stumbling. I've done some cooling off. And that's all right. It's not your work. It's His. Just go back to yielding to the touch of the potter's hand. Let Him grow you. He says that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He said, I want you to be growing in knowledge in what is doctrinal. What is the teachings of Christ? But it's not just doctrinal, it's practical. He said, start studying, start growing, learn the doctrines and learn how to practically put them into play. And in all judgment, which is perception and discernment, being able to look at a jar of white granules and say, that's salt or that's sugar. Hard telling if you don't know what it is from a distance. Paul said, you need to do some work. You need to grow in your love and knowledge and in all judgment. Then in verse 10, he says, that ye may approve things that are excellent. He does not say, well, let's just settle for saying, is this bad or is this harmful? But is this best? Does this or do they add virtue and worth to my Christian life? Will this or will they help or hinder the work of God in my life? I'm trying to abound and grow in my love and my knowledge and my discernment, and I'm trying to approve only that which is excellent in verse 10, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Sincere, again, is that vessel. It's examine it in the light and find it pure. No cracks hidden, no camouflages painted on. Just be examined in the light and is found pure. Oh, not perfect. We all are a work in progress. But humbly walking with God, who is the light of this world, and what people find out, they find out. And that is not something that only brings great shame or condemnation, because you can't be condemned if you're in Christ. You can use those imperfections, those impurities, to point people to Jesus Christ. As you walk humbly with God and the light reveals a chip and a crack and a spill, you say, I know I'm a mess, but I'm trying to let God work. I'm not trying to be haughty and pretentious about this. I'm just trying to walk with God and let God work. And if God doesn't condemn me, neither can you. Because I'm doing my best to love God more, to learn more, to apply judgment and discernment. Sincere. Without offense. It is growing. It is maturing. So where I'm not stumbling and tripping so much. To where I learn to run without falling over every temptation that presents itself. Finding liberty to run without tripping as much as I used to. And most, if not all, of the new teachings or doctrines that even some of our brethren are putting out there, that we have discovered more, this is what the Bible actually says, all of it has been more liberty and more license to live as you please, not more restrictive. Like if you discovered 100 things in the Word of God that the last 2,000 years of Christianity didn't, you would think at least one of the 100 restricts your behavior. Not that all of it is more licensed to do whatever you want, including if I named them, you'd know them. It's not for today's message, but one example, to where women's dress or men's dress is now considered by many of the Baptist brethren in our state to be a matter of tradition, not biblical principle. I'm not getting off on that today. I intend to in recent months coming up when we get done with the subject material we're in, go through a series of topics. That'll be one of them. How a young man, young lady, not so young man or lady ought to dress. He said, how should I dress? Modestly and distinctly. It ought to cover what it should in an appropriate manner, and it ought to distinctly say if you're a man or a woman. That's free. Nothing to the message. But I'm just saying, liberty in Christ is not permission to do anything and everything. Liberty, where chains are taken off and weights are laid aside, is liberty to run well. Galatians 5 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Paul said you need to grow in your love and in your knowledge and in your discernment so you can approve excellent things to where you are safeguarding the liberty you found in Jesus Christ. He said, oh, Christianity is just about controlling people and it's just dominating and degrading to women and all these things that we hear. You were never more free in your life than you are in Jesus Christ. Don't you remember what it was to be bound in sin under the taskmaster of the devil, feeling the bite of sin cut deeply within your soul, to have a good time, only to wake up and realize it was a bad time, and then Jesus Christ passed by your way, and when you couldn't get to where he was, he came to you!
And he said, break off the chains. Break off the weights. If a man will come to the truth, truth can make him free. And Paul said, that's where you are, child of God. And you're running, and you're running well. Don't put on chains. Don't put on weights. Don't stop. In the name of liberty. Liberty and license are not the same words. There's so much, it's not the message, but it is now, of even Adam and Eve. So much property they had to take care of. Thousands of trees and animals to care for. How many countless fruits and vegetables they could have feasted on, and they blew it all because God said, this one don't touch.
Well, Christianity is so restrictive.
Well, stop looking at the one thing you're not supposed to touch and go enjoy the thousands of things God said is okay. There's liberty depending on what you're looking at and how you're looking at it.
You say, oh, it's just a fence to keep me in.
No, it's a guardrail to keep you from going over. He said, oh, my parents and my pastor. No, it's called people that have learned some knowledge and some discernment saying, that's not just a fence to say, stay in here, it's our little compound and we're all just a bunch of weirdos. Well, you are a bunch of weirdos. It's keeping danger out and it's keeping liberty in. I'm not ready. Oh, I shouldn't say I'm not ready. I am ready to go start a compound. We just all move in to this compound and we live off the land. But we're not going to because then somebody would boat me off the island and I don't know what that looks like. Doesn't have to be an island. Galatians chapter 5, it does have to be a mountain somewhere. It says, ye did run well. There was a time even the churches at Galatia were running well. They were running with liberty. They had pared this thing down to not just what was okay, but what was excellent to run well. And they're running that race in sincerity. And they're running it without offense. They're not tripping over the obstacles along the way. And Paul said, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? There's always going to be voices coming along, whispering in your ear, voices of darkness, voices of friends, voices of corrupted leaders saying, turn off here and just add this. Well, there's nothing really wrong with that. Child of God, is it excellent or is it not? We're trying to run well. We're trying not to trip as much. Hebrews 12 talks about it. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Referring to Hebrews chapter 11. Those saints that have gone on before. Those that have proven you can live for Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Because we have that example of those that show us it can be done. Let us lay aside every weight. And the sin. Some things are black and white. They're clearly sin in the scriptures. Some things might just be a weight that's going to hinder your running because it's not excellent. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Jesus run? Well, he set his face like a flint towards the end, and he didn't look to those that were wagging their heads and reviling and mocking. He didn't look to those who would attack and accuse. He said, I am locked on to the joy that comes after this, and I'm going to run until it's done. And the very next verse says, for consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's what Paul, I think, is trying to teach him in the book of Philippians as well. Just look, lock on to Jesus Christ. Just try to love him more and more, growing and abounding in love and knowledge and discernment. Approve only the things that have virtue and worth and excellence to the race, so that you can be sincere. not perfect, but saying, I'm just trying to walk with God. I'm just trying to run my race. I'm not trying to be better than you. I'm not trying to condemn you. Noah didn't have to. Just him building a boat condemned the world by his behavior. Just pick up a hammer and start building an ark in the middle of a place where there is no ocean and there is no rain ever having fallen, and somebody's going to feel judged by your life. Let's not get distracted by that, but keep running well, without offense. Where I'm not tripping up over all the things of life anymore as much as I used to. We're still going to trip and fall flat on our face. We're still going to have days you completely blow it. And you say, well, a child of God can't live like... Tell that to David. Tell that to Jonah. Tell that to some of the saints of old that committed some of the most vilest acts human beings in history have ever been recorded as doing. But it was the position of their heart when they did blow it. Then let's not add another layer of wax and lay out another layer of webs and build up another wall, but let's cast ourselves with a broken and contrite heart before our God. And we grow, we're tripping up less and less, and we're offended less and less. Could I say it this way? Where we're also not offended or tripped by the offenses of others. There's enough in this life that we trip ourselves up with, and then other people like to stick their leg out. You start running well and someone's going to be bothered by the fact that you're running well and that you're trying to make progress and you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, warts and all, and they're just going to come along and say, let me see if I can trip them. Not because I can run better, but if they trip, then we're both miserable together. They won't say that, and that's wickedness. And you say, well, I have a right to be offended. No child of God, no disciple of Jesus Christ has the right to be offended. When I say offended, I mean you're tripped up and you're hindered in your running. You say, well, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they made me feel. Then you don't know what you did to Jesus Christ. Whoa. Offended Christians are simply those who have forgotten what they have been forgiven of. If I live in light of, not condemnation, but in gratitude of who I was and what I was without the Lord Jesus Christ, and who I am and what I am because of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I have no room left to harbor offenses against anybody else. Especially if, like Paul teaches in other places, including this one, that we are to be crucified with Christ. Can I say it this way? And I don't try to make it deep because I'm not deep anyway. Dead men have no rights. Unless you're a Democrat, then you can vote and things like that, but that's not the message. I'm just saying, I don't know if anyone has any loved ones across the street, so this is not an insult against any of you that may have buried a loved one across the street. We could all right now pack it in and go across the street and pick out a stone, read off the name, and start screaming at them and insulting them and throwing all kinds of accusations and assaults against them. They don't care. They're dead. That sounds so harsh. It sounded better on paper. It just kind of gets our attention. If I am crucified in Christ, I have no right to be offended by the offenses of others. I don't say we don't get offended. I live offended. You don't have to get offended if you just live offended. It's like being tired. You don't have to get tired if you just stay tired. Just add a list. It's the build a man a fire, he's warm for a day thing. Light him on fire, he's warm for the rest of his life. And the things like that you shouldn't say in church. We're trying to grow and learn, or we stop being so offended and so tripped up by everything and everyone. Because we're dead in Christ. Was it Adrian Rogers that said, if you teach a man he has rights, you'll have revolution. If you teach a man he has responsibilities, you'll have revival. And I don't know what all that means. But Philippians chapter 1, verse number 10, talks about that you can be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. Being filled. We looked at that a couple of weeks in a row. Where I can grow to where I'm bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. He prunes me. He purges, and I can bear more fruit. I continue to abide in Jesus Christ, and I can bear much fruit. And he says it this way, which are by Jesus Christ. Lest we ever go or grow to the place where we look at our spiritual tree and say, there is all the fruits of the Spirit. Look how well I am doing. Look at all I've accomplished for God. And good thing a fruit of the Spirit is not humility then. Except from Philippians chapter 2. I love people that are so humble they know it. Somebody said it this way, we were all wild and useless olive trees until we were grafted into Jesus Christ, who by his living root makes us fruit-bearing branches. We bear fruit to the extent that we abide in Christ, actually abide in Christ, practically abide in Christ, not in pretense. And it gets them down to verse number 12. I was trying to be shorter. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He just lays it out for them. That everything that God allows or everything that God does is for the furtherance of the gospel. People were going to come to Paul and say, that's not right that they're doing this to you. That's not fair. I can't believe someone would do that. You should be angry. You should be mad. And you should be addressing all these things. And Paul said, church at Philippi, mark this down. Study this, know this, understand this. Everything in my life is at the allowance or the doing of God for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God can prepare and position my life any way he chooses, that Jesus Christ's name might be spread in this world. Or if I stop tripping and I start running well, and I approve that which is excellent, more and more God can use my life to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith takes in a favorable light even what seems adverse. I preach to me like I preach to you, and I hope we all take it. Don't pitchfork it to somebody else. Stop getting mad at God when things go wrong. We get so bent out of shape in this life over things that don't matter. I'm the master of it. I'm preaching to me. Stop taking it out on others when life takes a detour. Our Father either knows what's best or he doesn't. And as a sovereign God, he allows or does everything. Nothing happens in or to your life that did not get authorization from God. And God is preparing and positioning our lives to use us to further the spread of the gospel. And Paul says, I want you to know that, because in verse 19, Paul says, I know it. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. He said, this will result in my spiritual good. This ends one way or another in my completed permanent salvation. Christ, whose interests are my interests, will be glorified. His kingdom is going to come, and when it comes, my salvation will be complete. Because in verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. There were those that were just trying to kick Paul while he was down. Those that saw the spread of the gospel because of Paul's persecution and said, hey, we're going to start preaching so we can get some of the glory from all these results that are going on. And they wrongfully thought they could add affliction to the bonds of Paul, because they didn't know Paul, who had learned in whatsoever state he was to be content, who had learned to glory in his infirmities, who rejoiced despite setbacks and sorrows, knowing God is using this to further God's plans. And he said here in Philippians 1, similarly to what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. It's a good study there, I think. Philippians 1, Job 13. As a side note here, I can't make too many because we only got 7 minutes left. Verse number 19, we'll develop this for another week. He says, I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I was helped in all this by you praying for me. I was helped, I was strengthened, I was sustained as you prayed. The supply of the Spirit came and I was sustained and I was strengthened. And Paul often prayed that for people in churches. He did it in the book of Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, to pray that they would be strengthened with might in the inner man. All by the Spirit of God is his prayer in Ephesians. And Paul said, in my pain, in my prison, in my persecution, I was helped. Because you prayed that the Spirit would help me. And in verse number 20, here's his expectation. Here's his hope of how this all plays out. according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That earnest expectation, that hope, is the idea of bending the neck and looking up in anticipation. That look up, your redemption draweth nigh. That I'm not just, well, one day Jesus is coming, but I am actively aware and looking for His coming. I'm ready for it. It's the same emphasis of wording anyway. Paul said, I have this earnest expectation, I have this hope. And Paul was not eagerly anticipating that all his problems would stop. When he said, I had earnest expectation, I had hope, he wasn't saying, I'm confident that all the pain's going to be removed. Paul said, here's my earnest expectation and my hope, that live or die, I want Christ to be magnified in me. That this isn't about me. That I want my life or my death to count for Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, he spells it out further when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul says, I can't lose either way. Live or die. Christ lives through me if I'm alive. He lives through me in this life. And if He gives me more time, Paul said, I'll keep living for His glory. But when this life is over, I gain the presence and the perfection of Jesus Christ. And only the believer benefits in having both options on the table. That if I live, it's Christ. And if I die, it's gain. Paul said, I have an earnest expectation and I have a hope. He talks about boldness there in verse number 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness. Paul lived and died with a boldness that only faith brings. Because one, he knew who and whose he was. Two, because he did everything for the glory of God. So it didn't matter what happened to him. Didn't matter what people said. Didn't matter what people thought about Paul. Paul said, I am living boldly with this thought. Live or die. I want Jesus to be magnified by my life and my death. Because of this, he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. It's an exhortation of Paul's for the church at Philippi, but for us, that we are never ashamed of our work for God or God's work in me. Where Paul gets down to the end and at the point of death can say, no regrets, no shame. I have boldness, I have no shame that I've lived and died in such a way that Jesus would be glorified. We never have reason to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. We may be at times, but we never have reason to be. Romans chapter 1, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 9, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Romans 5, hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans 10, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Paul says it to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Don't ever be ashamed of Jesus Christ or the work He's doing in you. He said, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'll stand up for Jesus Christ. When's the last time you witnessed to somebody? When's the last time you passed out a gospel tract? When's the last time you spoke to a neighbor? Either we're ashamed of him or we're not. Either he's the greatest message in the world or he's not. We ought never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But can I say this about Paul not being ashamed? He had no reason to be ashamed of the work that God was doing in Paul. There will be plenty of others who will try to shame and embarrass you along the way. But you're a work in progress. And God doesn't forsake His works. We don't use grace as a license to sin or to stay complacent, but to be motivated to live for Christ. He says there in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. In verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He's telling them this one thing. Only. He said, focus. Live such a life that enables boldness rather than ashamedness. Where I am just trying to love God more. I'm trying to know God more. I'm trying to increase in discernment and judgment. I'm humbly trying to approve things that are excellent. I'm trying to run sincerely and without offense. I am trying to be filled with fruit. I'm just trying to bring glory and praise back to God through my life and through my death. And because I'm living that way, I can have boldness rather than ashamedness when I live a life that becometh the gospel of Christ. That is fitting for a child of God to be living. 1 John 2, he says, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 Corinthians 9, know ye not that they which run in a race run all but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Paul tells the church at Corinth, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul said, I'm not just going through the motions here. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not putting on a show to entertain. Paul said, I'm running with certainty. I'm fighting a good fight. And he says, I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul tells him, just live that life where you are letting God work in you and through you. Imperfections and all. No pretenses. No facades. Nothing hidden. Just sincerely walking with God, loving and growing and knowing and learning more of God. Letting Him work in you and through you. And he says, that life allows boldness rather than ashamedness. And someone comes and says, well, I know what you did, and I know where you did. It was just yesterday, or it was last year. And he said, I've apologized. I've tried to make that right. You can keep stopping by that address if you want, but I don't live there anymore. I've been free of that. I've been forgiven of that. And I'm not going to live condemned and ashamed. But have boldness that what Jesus is doing in me, He's going to keep doing. And I'm just going to do my best with His help to live a life that is worthy of a child of God living. And when I live that way, just letting God work to and through me, He says in verse 28, we have nothing to be afraid of. And in nothing, terrified by your adversities. If God be for us, who can be against us? That if God is doing and allowing all these things in my life and all things work together for those that love God and are called according to His purpose, I have nothing and no one to fear. Because whatever happens fits into the plan of God. Because in verse 29, and we're done, unto you it is given. He said, here's a gift from God to you. Didn't have to earn it. Didn't have to pay for it. Didn't have to ask for it. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him. You say, I chose Jesus Christ. The only faith you ever had to put in Jesus Christ was the faith that Jesus Christ gave you in the first place.
That's right.
That's another message. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Paul told him, church, God has a gift for you. Here's a gift of salvation. Here's the gift of the work of sanctification. And he said, here's a gift of suffering. And it's a gift because you're suffering with and for Christ. Can I say this? Everybody sorrows. Everybody suffers in this life. Ours has a purpose. Ours has a meaning. And ours is accompanied by grace. We can live without having to be ashamed. We can have confidence and boldness and peace. We can see glory go to God in our life and in our death. We don't have to keep tripping. We don't have to live afraid. We can one day stand before God and cheerfully give an account. As we live and learn these verses, I encourage you, go home, study them out, read them out. Say, God, that's what I want. Well, Paul prayed for them. God, I'm praying it for myself. Help me to grow in my love. Help me to increase in my knowledge. Help me to mature in my discernment. Show me and help me to approve only which adds virtue and worth to the race. Help me to be filled with fruits. Help glory to go back to you whether I live or die, that Jesus Christ might be manifest in my life. And there's confidence, Paul said, when everything I do, whether I eat or whether I drink, everything is done for the glory of God. There's a boldness there that live or die, Jesus is glorified by my life. And in that, I can have no shame, no fear, because this is of God's doing and of God's gifting. He's gifted me salvation, sanctification, and suffering that I might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that others might see the hope that is within me and ask about it. They might experience the goodness of God, and more glory goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop there and pray.